Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Paul is defending his apostleship. That's one of the reasons he wrote this letter, not the only reason, but that attempt by him to defend his apostleship occupies a great deal of the first part of this letter, and he continues that in chapter 3, and we read in verse 1, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together and this text of Scripture and our opportunity we have this morning to read it and consider it in some length. We pray that as we do that, You bless us. It is a privilege to gather with the saints. It's a privilege and important blessing to read the Scriptures together as we've done, read them publicly, and then consider the meaning of the text, because it's in this way that we are nourished, our souls are fed and built up in the faith and made strong. It's as we learn Your truth that we become increasingly adequate and equipped and competent to be representatives of Jesus Christ, to minister to others, to walk faithfully and with wisdom. We live in an age that's very confused. Lots of confusion, lots of diversions, lots of temptations. And so, Father, to know how to walk properly and to live profitably, we need Your Word and we need the wisdom of Your Word. And we pray that You would impart that to us this morning. Give us wisdom. Give us food for our souls, that they would be strong and we would be a discerning people and we would be a helpful people to those around us, as Paul was to these Corinthians. He blessed them greatly by coming to them and giving them the gospel. In that way, God brought His grace to them and changed them and made them new people. And in this letter, brings correction to them that was desperately needed. And so, Father, I pray that You would correct us where we need to be corrected and build us up in the faith. Make this a profitable time that we spend together. So for that reason and to that end, this is a privilege and a blessing to be together and studying the Word and singing hymns of praise. We pray that You would make it a time of worship as well as learning. And then, of course, this is a great privilege to come to the throne of grace as we do. We can do that by Your grace, by the righteousness You have imputed to us, every one of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. As priests before Your throne, we intercede for those who have needs. We pray for the sick. We pray for those who are recovering from affliction or from surgeries, those who are facing surgery. We pray that You bless the doctors who attend to them and give them speedy recovery. And encourage them with the knowledge that You are a sovereign God in control of all things, even the afflictions of life, that You have a good purpose in all of it. Bless those who are in stressful situations, whether it be at work or at home or wherever it may be. Life can get very demanding, and I pray that You encourage those who are experiencing such things. And those who aren't, those who are enjoying the peace that You give to us, and pray that You give us a sense of gratitude for all the good things we have. We can be grateful for everything we have because everything comes from a good and wise God, and even when it doesn't seem to be particularly profitable or good to us, we know that in the end it will be. And so we can rest confident in that and be joyful in the midst of difficulties. Help us to be that. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our final hymn. May it be used of you to prepare our hearts for a time of study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One thing I usually notice when I go into a doctor's office is his diplomas. You probably do the same thing. Doctors always have them beautifully framed and hung on their wall. I'm glad they do that. It's always reassuring to me. I'm sure it is to you to know that your doctor went to school and even graduated. They know something. I need to be careful because I had, I think, 3 doctors in the first service, and I said that. Afterwards, I was talking with someone in the hall, and I noticed out of the corner of my eye, oh, it's Dr. Blanton. And I finished my conversation, and he said, young man, I think he said young man, I hope he said young man, don't you display your diplomas? No, I'm much too humble to do that. I didn't say that, but I am joking. I'm glad to see their diplomas. I want to see sheepskins all over their walls. But diplomas don't guarantee competence. The best proof of a physician's skill as a surgeon or diagnostician is not his documents, but his patients, the people he has helped. That's usually how we choose a doctor anyway, by his reputation, not his certificates. And that was true of apostles as well. The proof of their authenticity was in part, not in the whole, but in part, the people to whom they ministered. That at least is what Paul says about himself in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. His competence as a minister was being challenged by certain men who had come to Corinth, false teachers, men that he later refers to as false apostles, who tried to undermine Paul's authority by questioning his character. They'd come to Corinth with letters, with documents affirming their authenticity and their competence as ministers of the gospel. In verse 1, Paul speaks of letters of commendation. This was a common practice in antiquity. Many ancient letters have survived in which a man would recommend a friend or a servant to another man. He would write a letter something like, this is a worthy man. He has proved faithful in my service. Please help him or employ him. So it was a document intended to vouch for the person's integrity. Gentiles did it. Jews did it. The churches did it. In fact, they still do it today. When I went to Romania for the first time 20 years ago to visit the churches there, I took with me a letter of commendation from this place. And there are times if you come to the evening meeting when a person or a family will come from another assembly and they'll come with a letter, and the person overseeing the meeting that night will read the letter of recommending this person to our fellowship, being a person of good standing in the church from which they've come. Well, these men, these enemies of Paul, had come to Corinth from Judea with letters of recommendation. And they claimed that Paul didn't have any such letters. He didn't have any diplomas. Paul's apostleship was questionable, they said. He wasn't one of the 12. He had no visible proof of being a real apostle. He only claimed to be one. But they said he wasn't truthful. You can't really trust the apostle Paul or Paul. So the Corinthians shouldn't. They should ignore him. They should listen to them, these new teachers, follow their teaching, which was different from the teaching that Paul had given. That's what they'd said. It put Paul on the defensive, which wasn't unusual. Paul was frequently on the defensive. His authority and his message were always under attack, and he was forced to defend himself. He does that here in the first verses of chapter 3. His defense is simple. He didn't need diplomas. He didn't need letters of commendation. The Corinthians were his letter. They were the proof of his apostleship. And God was the source of his competence. He had made him a minister of the new covenant and invested him with power. The Corinthians were proof of that. Now, Paul has been defending his integrity through the first two chapters of the book and now into chapter 3, and that itself caused a problem for him. It put him in a kind of catch-22, an impossible situation. He has just described himself in the previous verse, in verse 17 of chapter 2, as acting from sincerity. And he has spoken about the things that he has suffered in the ministry. And that might look like self-praise. And it could open him up to the charge of being self-serving, of bragging. That evidently had happened on other occasions when he had defended his integrity as a Christian and his authority as an apostle. People had said, oh, he's boasting now. So, anticipating that charge, Paul writes in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? In other words, are you going to accuse me of engaging in self-praise because I have said that I always act in sincerity and because I've talked about all the things that I've suffered in the ministry of Christ? This was Paul's difficulty. But it's almost always impossible to defend oneself without some kind of self-approval. If you're innocent, and you claim to be innocent, and you set forth reasons to demonstrate that, then it might seem that you're commending yourself, you're speaking highly of yourself. But Paul's opponents had put him in this position. They'd questioned his integrity, they'd forced him to make a defense. So the difficulty is, they force him to declare his integrity and then they blame him for doing it. So Paul was anticipating that and he seeks to avert that here. I'm not boasting, is what he says. Then he asks, do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? The some that he refers to, the people who do need letters of commendation, are the missionaries who had come. These false ones, but any that had come, perhaps. They had come with letters, and he's saying, do we need those letters for you, you Corinthians, you of all people? Do you need for me to present letters of authenticity to demonstrate to you that I'm genuinely an apostle? Well, the implied answer here is, of course we don't need such letters, not with you. And the reason that he gives is given in verse 2. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. The Corinthians themselves were his credentials. They were a human letter and one read by all men, he says. The Corinthian church was well known throughout the world for the change that had occurred in the lives of its people. Corinth was Sin City, full of pagan temples and brothels, a materialistic, worldly place, and Paul came there armed with only the gospel. That's all he had. Tells us about that 1 Corinthians. Doesn't come as a great orator, doesn't come with power, doesn't come with great personal charisma. He comes with the gospel. Just the gospel, and lives were changed. He indicates the change that occurred back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, and his point there in that text, and I recommend your reading it, it's a significant text of Scripture in that book and for the things that he's saying here, but the point that he makes in that text is to warn them that, as he puts it, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists various patterns of life that are unrighteous. He speaks of fornicators and idolaters and homosexuals and states that they're not saved. Thieves and drunkards, he says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, such were some of you. The Corinthians were dishonest, immoral people, engaged in vice and corruption of the worst kind when Paul came to their city and preached the gospel to them. And they were changed by that preaching of the gospel. Such were some of you. The whole text turns on that one word, that one simple verb, were. You were. But they were no longer. A permanent change had occurred in their lives. They were different people. Fundamentally different people. They were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Christ. They had become known throughout the world for the profound change God had produced in them as a result of Paul preaching the gospel there. That, Paul says, was his letter. They were the proof that he was a genuine apostle, a true servant of God. Now, Paul isn't disparaging here the use of letters of commendation. They served a good purpose. But he had something far better than that. He could have had one. I mean, he tells the Galatians when his apostleship was being questioned there, and he was having to defend his authority and his gospel, that he had met with the pillars in Jerusalem, the great men of Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, and they had extended to him the right hand of fellowship. Well, that's even better than a letter of commendation. Had he wanted a letter of commendation from the apostles, he could have had that. Now, he said that handshake didn't mean anything to him. It didn't make him an apostle. He was an apostle. So he could have had a letter of commendation had he wanted it. But what he's saying here, he has something far better than any letter or handshake or any kind of visible, tangible proof of his apostleship. He had the Corinthians themselves. They were the clear evidence of his ministry. Some weeks ago, in fact, actually some months ago, the Wall Street Journal had an article on the Honor Society Phi Beta Kappa. And the lack of interest many students today are showing in it. I'm sure most of you know Phi Beta Kappa, but according to the article, many of these students have never heard of Phi Beta Kappa, which offers membership only to students with outstanding scholarly achievement from select universities. Not every university. It's got to be a prestigious university, and they have to have shown significant scholarly achievement. Those who join the society pay an initiation fee of something like $50 to $90. They get a gold key, a certificate of membership, and join an elite group that has included U.S. presidents, Supreme Court justices, doctors, business leaders. Prestigious group. But a lot of students today are saying no to Phi Beta Kappa. And one of the students they interviewed had ignored his invitation to join, dismissed it as a waste of money, and said that his grade point average, which was very high, spoke for itself. That's what medical schools will look at, he said. In other words, fancy certificates and gold keys are nice, but it is performance, it's results that get a job. That's really what Paul is saying. He didn't have the letters that these men had. He didn't come to Corinth waving his gold key. He had something much better. He had results that proved he was a genuine apostle. So they were his letter. And he says they were written in his heart, which is a way of saying that they were special to him. They were very much the objects of his deep affection. He loved the Corinthians. There's no church we know of that gave him more trouble than the Corinthians. They had more trouble than any church we know of. He calls them carnal in chapter 3 of his first letter, the 1 Corinthians. They were a difficult church, but he loved the Corinthians. They may have questioned Paul's integrity. They may have questioned his authenticity, but he didn't question their authenticity. He knew they were a work of God. He writes in verse 3, that they were manifested as a letter of Christ. The author of their story is Jesus Christ. And because he's the author of their story is the story of grace and the power of God. Paul and Silas and Timothy brought the message to them. He writes, "You were cared for by us and cared for greatly by them, but they weren't responsible for making the Corinthians the people they were." That was Christ through the Spirit. They were letters written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The Corinthians were written on Paul's heart. The grace and character of the living God were written on their hearts. The change in their way of life, that was visible to all, read by all, known throughout the world, was due to the fundamental change of their inner life. They were born again. Later in chapter 5, Paul will talk about us being new creatures or a new creation in Christ. That's what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about moral improvement. Moral improvement certainly exists, and it's the product of what takes place within us. I'm not disparaging that. But Christianity is not about becoming a better person. It's about becoming a new person, having new minds, new hearts, a new will, new affections, becoming a new creation. God changes people from the inside out, and the inner change is described as one the Holy Spirit has written on the heart. It is spiritual writing. It's not like writing with ink. Ink fades. Ink can be rubbed off. Ink can be smudged and confused. But the writing of the Holy Spirit is permanent. It inscribes blessings in a person that can never change, never be removed, never fall away. It is permanent. That interchange is the hallmark of the new covenant, a covenant that God promised to His ancient people. He promised it through the prophets of old. You read Jeremiah, read Ezekiel, they promised that God would give His people a new covenant. He would take out the heart of stone. He would replace it with a heart of flesh. That which is dead would be given life. He would write His law on the heart. Jeremiah 31:33. Ezekiel 36. Both of those, taking the heart out, writing the law on the heart, they are ways of describing divine enablement. Moses had received the law on tablets of stone, but that didn't change the people. It was true. The law is true, the law is holy, the law is good. Paul underscores that in the book of Romans. But it was all external. It could not change people. It could not make them live obediently. So God promised to do a spiritual operation, a spiritual heart transplant, and write His law there, make men able to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. Now, that had clearly happened to these Corinthians. They had been born again. They were new on the inside, and it was evident from what was seen on the outside. And that change in them gave Paul confidence. He says that in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. In other words, the change in them was real. And it encouraged Paul greatly. It confirmed to him the genuineness of his ministry. Now, I don't know that Paul ever doubted his apostleship. I don't think he ever did. But were he to have doubted it, he could have looked to the Corinthians and been greatly encouraged by that. The change in them showed him the kind of man that he was, that he was a true apostle. He'd done a work of God. And it should have done that for the Corinthians as well. As they looked at their lives, as they compared their lives with what they had once been and the different people they now were, that was a confirmation that Paul's ministry was genuine. This wasn't boasting on Paul's part. He wasn't expressing self-competence. He had self-confidence, but only because he knew that his competence came from God. Earlier, as Paul contemplated the magnitude of his ministry, that the preaching of the gospel liberates some with life and condemns others to death, he sensed the magnitude of this ministry. And he wondered to himself in chapter 2 and verse 16, who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate to go out and, as it were, snatch men as brands from the fire and bring about a change in their life as radical as the change we're talking about here? Who's adequate for those things? And not only does that ministry change people, transform lives as it did with the Corinthians and turn them into trophies of God's grace, but it also, where it is rejected, condemns men, convicts them and condemns them. We have examples of that. One example is in Acts 24. Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea when he spoke to the Roman governor Felix. Felix had an interest in the faith. He was a pagan man, but he wanted to hear some explanation of it. And he asked Paul to explain the gospel and his mission to him. And Paul did that. He did it boldly. He talked to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He talked to him about the gospel. He talked about the importance of believing and the gravity of not believing, about justification and sanctification and judgment if those things are ignored. He talked to Felix about damnation. Who does that today? Who talks about hell? He said, well, you do. You're talking about it right now. And of course I am, but that's easy enough. You're a friendly audience. I'm preaching to the choir for the most part. Now, maybe someone's here who doesn't know Christ and needs to hear the severity of not believing the gospel. But this is a friendly crowd. Paul was talking to a Roman. He was talking to a pagan man and a powerful man. And this was new to Felix. Luke writes that he listened and he became frightened. King James Version translates it, Felix trembled. That's the effect the Word of God has on some. As I say, this was a man of great power. He had the authority to release Paul if Paul behaved. It takes great courage to give the truth to such a man, knowing that in a sense your life is in his hands. The consequences of what you do may offend him and you are in a bad way. Now, have you ever been in a situation like that? Perhaps you have, where you been in a conversation with your employer, your boss, or with someone you respect and whose respect you want, and you have an opportunity to speak of these things. It's not easy. It must be done clearly and tactfully and appropriately, but even so, it's still not easy when it's done in the most tactful way. And so we're tempted to trim our message. So Paul wonders, who's adequate for these things? Who has the courage to do that? Who has the ability to make the changes that the gospel brings about? Who is adequate? And the answer to that, of course, is none of us is. Paul knew he wasn't. When he came to Corinth, he didn't come with persuasive words. He came armed only with the gospel. There was nothing of self in it. His work was obviously the work of God. So the Corinthians were his letter. They were his credentials. Again, this wasn't a claim of self-competence, but Paul did have, we can say, self-confidence. He had self-confidence because in verse 5, he answers the question that he asked, who is adequate for these things? And the answer is, our adequacy is from God. We are adequate in him. We are sinners. And yet we are absolutely and completely acceptable in Jesus Christ because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that means we can, with all the confidence in the world, boldly approach the throne of grace because even though we are not qualified in and of ourselves, we're sinners, we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. And that makes us acceptable forever in his sight. And because we are in Christ and we have the life of Christ in us, even though we are weak vessels in and of ourselves, we're just dust. Nevertheless, we are absolutely sufficient because he is sufficient and he is our sufficiency. Now that conviction is essential in order to progress in Christian work and to progress in the Christian life. We can obey. We can go forward in this life confidently because we know that God is our sufficiency. When we don't believe that, when we don't trust the Lord is sufficient, then we won't go forward. Many examples of that in the Bible. Israel comes to Kadesh Barnea after this miraculous deliverance from Egypt. Through the Red Sea, they receive the law at Mount Sinai where the mountain quakes and there are great signs and wonders that surround this revelation that God gives. They go to Kadesh Barnea. They're on the border of the Promised Land. And Israel didn't enter. They didn't go into Canaan because they had a failure of faith. They saw the giants in the land and felt like grasshoppers in their sight. In their minds, God wasn't sufficient. He was not their adequacy. So they spent the next 40 years wandering and dying in the wilderness. The next generation learned the lesson, eagerly went in with faith, beat the giants, and conquered the land. did it miraculously. Because the God who works in us is an all-powerful God, does miraculous things when we believe Him and we walk in faith and obedience. Paul did that. That's how Paul entered Corinth. A daunting place. A place that he says in 1 Corinthians 2:3 that he entered in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But he was there in Christ, and in spite of the trembling and the weakness, because he was in Christ, he knew that he was sufficient in Christ, and he obeyed and he succeeded. This is one of the great truths that is repeated throughout 2 Corinthians, and I'll make this point time and again as we go through this book to the very end, and that is that in weakness we are strong. Our strength is experienced through our weakness. Our weakness provides the opportunity for God to prove His sufficiency in us and show us His grace. And the result of Paul's labors in Corinth proved that God was working through him, that Paul was His servant. How else do you explain the great work that had been done in that city by one simple man who confesses that he's not an eloquent man and didn't come with eloquence? A man, as far as we know, didn't have great charisma and personal appeal. As far as we know, he just had the gospel, and yet this great change occurs. How do you explain such amazing results from such a weak person? Paul didn't have letters like the false teachers had. He had something better. He had the Corinthians. They were his letter, his credentials, the proof that he was a true servant of God. But Paul had something else these critical teachers in Corinth did not have, a specific call from God. He speaks of that in verse 6. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. That word made is in the past tense. It looks to a moment in the past, a specific moment in the past, an occasion when God called him into the office of an apostle and gave him the sufficiency to minister. It happened at his conversion on the Damascus Road. And when in the house of Judas, when Ananias came and laid his hands on him, Paul was filled with the Spirit. The Lord spoke to Ananias and called Paul a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Christ chose Paul to be his apostle. And he fitted him for service. He made him adequate for the ministry. He filled him with the Holy Spirit, and that is the reason for his competence. God's election of him, God's equipping of him, God's commission of him. Again, the Corinthians are the proof of it. They showed all of the evidence of being blessed with new covenant blessings. Paul made reference to those blessings in verse 3, where he contrasts God's imprint on the Corinthians' heart with the law written on tablets of stone. Here, he comes back to the difference between these two covenants. The new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit, not the letter. For, Paul explains, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, the reason Paul was making reference to these two ministries, contrasting law and gospel, is because the false apostles, these false teachers, had come to Corinth and were emphasizing the law in their teaching. They emphasized the old covenant, while the Christian ministry is the ministry of the new covenant, which is superior to the old covenant. You know what a covenant is, don't you? I'm sure you've heard definitions of it frequently here, but if not, it is an agreement between two people or parties. That's how Webster defines it, very simply. Charles Hodge gave another definition. A covenant, he said, is simply a promise suspended on a condition. So when God made his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the old covenant, he gave Israel the law and he said, do this and live. Perfect obedience to the law. That's the condition. If they kept the law, kept it perfectly, if they kept it, they would have the covenant blessings. That's the promise. But they didn't do that. They failed to keep the law. It wasn't that the law was bad or that the law wasn't plain, that it wasn't clear. The law is good, and God made it very plain. He wrote it on stone. It couldn't fade away. It was clearly there. They could see it. They could read it. They heard it. But they couldn't do it. No one can. Because the law is all external. It had no inward power. It could not impart the ability to obey. It could tell us what to do. It could not make us do it. What it could do and what it did do was reveal God's standard of righteousness and expose man's inability to meet that standard. That was its purpose. That's Paul's meaning here. The letter kills. The letter, the written law, confronts the sinner with his or her sin and condemns that person to death for his or her guilt. Salvation, eternal life, could not be obtained through the terms of the old covenant. So man needed a new covenant, and that's what God promised to give. But it would not only be a new covenant, it would be a fundamentally different covenant from the one God made with Israel at Sinai. That was a bilateral covenant. It depended on the faithfulness of both parties for it to stand. So bilateral has to do with two people keeping their sides of the agreement. The new covenant is unilateral. It depends on one person alone. It depends on God alone. This is very clear from the promise that's given in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, where the new covenant is revealed. God says, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the sons of Israel and with the house of Judah." It would be different from the previous covenant, he said. In the new covenant, he says, "I will put my law within them. I will be their God, and I will forgive their iniquity." Notice, it is all of God. He would do it. "I will make, I will put, I will forgive." And he did that at Calvary when Christ died in our place and paid for our sins once and for all. That's grace. It's not a bilateral covenant. It is a unilateral covenant. It is not a conditional covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. Now, someone will say, "But there is a condition. We must believe. There is no salvation apart from faith, and we must be law-abiding people. We cannot be reckless in our behavior." And that's true. But God provides the faith and the works. Faith and repentance are gifts of God. I could give numerous texts to prove that, but let me give you one. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Granted, he says. It has been granted. That could be translated given. It's the same word. The Greek word means both and is used in both ways. But it means given. Now, well, what is given? What is granted? To believe in Him. That's faith. Faith has been granted. It is a gift. That is grace. The works that we have, they have been granted to us as well. It's not only being granted to believe, but to suffer. That is to undergo privation, to live faithfully to the covenant. That's all been granted, and that's the nature of the covenant that we are in through Christ. And those who, through faith in Christ, are joined to Him, are joined to His life, they are joined to His mind, His thoughts and His desires become our thoughts and our desires, and we have the Holy Spirit within us. We've been sealed with that Spirit to enable us to live His life and to be obedient to God. So our obedience, our law-keeping, our faith, all is a gift. All that we have is a gift. This is that internal change that I spoke of earlier. That's grace. The old covenant could not produce these changes. The law kills. The Spirit gives life. Now that is what servants of the new covenant teach. That's the substance, basically, of their teaching. It is what Paul taught when he came to Corinth. It is the gospel. One aspect of false teaching is that it denies grace. These false teachers may speak of grace. They spoke of Christ. They use all the right words. That's what a false teacher does. He or she uses all the right words but has different definitions for them. As Paul will go on to say, they preach Christ, but they preach another Christ, a different one from the one that I preach. This is what the false teachers were doing. They were denying grace and they were giving false instruction on the law, trying to impose aspects of the old covenant on the Corinthians. That threatened the gospel and it caused confusion for the Corinthians that would certainly have hindered their progress in the faith and would have led to spiritual ruin. So Paul, as a man who cared deeply for them, who had them written in his heart, has written to correct that error by reminding them of the greatness of grace. And what can be more encouraging than knowledge of the greatness of grace? Knowledge that God is absolutely sovereign over all things in general and over all things in particular in our lives. Sovereign over our salvation from beginning to end. What can be more encouraging than that? That means our lives in Christ are absolutely secure, now and for all eternity. He is protecting and guiding us through the difficult times. We see that all through the Scriptures. Go to Psalm 23 and just read about David's experience. He describes life as being like a sheep being led by a shepherd to good places, to bad places, by streams of water, in pleasant pastures, and through the valley of the shadow of death. And all along is that protector, the one who leads him, who's with him, is before him. That's great comfort. When we understand that, then we look to him, and we should always look to him and lean on him and walk by faith. That's the instruction, I say, of the entire Word of God. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Commenting on that, Matthew Henry said, "In all our conduct, we must be confident of God's wisdom, power, and goodness, and therefore must follow providence and not force it." We must follow providence and not force it. That, Matthew Henry writes, often proves best, which was least our own doing. Following providence and not forcing it, that is wisdom. But to obey that, to do that, to trust the Lord in the most difficult times, well, to do that, we must have confidence in the God who leads us. And the only God in whom we can have that kind of confidence is a God who is sovereign, the God of sovereign grace. That's why we emphasize it here. I emphasize these great doctrines that are sometimes called Calvinism. I emphasize those, one, because they are the clear teaching of the Word of God. As we go through 2 Corinthians, I think that will be clear. You may not agree with my teaching, but I think it's very clear. And I emphasize it for that reason and emphasize it because it is so practical and so fundamental to the Christian life. You cannot follow faithfully a God you don't trust, a God who's not competent. Sovereign God is, and that's what Paul came preaching to the Corinthians, sovereign grace. It's what he defends here in 2 Corinthians. His teaching of it was proof of his new covenant ministry. The Corinthians themselves, their belief in it was proof that they were members of the new covenant community. And the change that God's grace had produced in their lives was proof that Paul was genuine, that he was a true apostle. They were his letter of commendation. His ministry, the ministry of God through him, had changed their lives. The whole world had seen it. The whole world had read their story. They were a letter known and read by all men. And one of the personal applications we can take from this lesson is the importance for all of us to be ministering to and influencing the lives of those here and those around us, those whom we meet. We as Christians possess the truth that truly changes lives. So let's be using it. instructing our children in grace, being an example to friends and acquaintances at work, reaching out to others as Paul did to Felix. That's important. Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield wrote an article entitled Imitating the Incarnation, in which he explains Christ's person and ministry, how Christ became a man in order to sacrifice Himself for us. That's what we're to do. Christ, our example, is how he begins and explains that we are to sacrifice ourselves by investing our lives in the lives of other people. Toward the end, Warfield wrote, "Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means not that we should live one life, but a thousand lives, binding ourselves to a thousand souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours." And God help us to do that, to bind ourselves to the lives of others. That is being Christ-like. That's what Paul did with the Corinthians. But it may be that there are some here who have not bound their lives to Christ, who have not believed in Him, who think that they can please God by the way they live, by the good things they do, by conforming to the law rather than receiving grace through faith in our Lord. You can't do that. You cannot keep the law. You cannot produce a righteousness that's acceptable to God. You can only receive the righteousness of Christ that He gives as a free gift to all who believe in Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners, bore their sin, and for those that believe in Him, receive His righteousness. So if you're here without Christ, look to Him. Trust in Him. Bind yourself to Him, and then may God help all of us to bind ourselves to one another and be good and faithful witnesses. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness, Your grace. We're reminded of the great change You produce in all of Your people, from the change You produced in those Corinthians. We thank You for that. We thank You for them. We thank You for all the problems they caused the Apostle Paul, because that became the occasion for the writing of these great letters we have to the Corinthians, and for so much that we learn about Your grace. Thank You that it's touched us. We thank You that You sent Your Son into the world to die for people like us and for the grace that brought us to a saving knowledge of Him. May we live lives that please You and help one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.